Before we get started, we're going to go ahead and pray as the last of us comes to our seats. Father, we thank you and praise you for this time to come together and to worship you by learning of you, O God, by learning your word, by learning of your mitzvot, learning about you, O God, so that we can better do things to serve you. How can someone who doesn't know their father possibly know what he expects, know what he wants to be able to serve him, O God? So we thank you for giving us understanding, giving us help. In the mighty name of the Prince of Peace, Yeshua HaMashiach, amen and amen. All right, so we're going to pick up today on page top of 156. Do you want to read today, Therese?
Yeah.
The light of the Torah. For the mitzvah is a lamp, Torah is a light, and reproofs that discipline are the way of life. Rabbi Yehuda Leib sheds a light that indirectly assists us in our understanding of Yeshua's parable. Jewish thought. Doing a mitzvah is like lighting a candle before God. It is preparing a place where God's glorious presence can dwell. By means of this, you enliven your soul, the candle. The more light a person brings in the physical darkness through the mitzvot, the more that one will enlighten one's soul from the light above. Let us understand Yeshua's parable in context based on our renewed understanding. For the remnant to go out to meet the groom, it must possess the lamp, which is the Torah, and be rich in mitzvot, or the application of the journey to find the groom. Today, too many remnant lookalikes claim to be Torah observant, yet they lack mitzvot in their journey. Sadly, most Gentiles who claim to fulfill the role of the remnant focus on their self-fulfillment rather than the fulfillment of their mission in finding the authentic groom.
Just pause right there for one second. I just want to throw this in there. When he's talking about today, too many remnant lookalikes claim to be Torah observant, yet they lack mitzvot in their journey. What does that mean?
Good deeds, doing things to prepare themselves, showing the light of Torah in their journey to find the authentic groom.
So, okay, but again, but specifically, what does that mean? I know a lot of people, I've heard them say, and this is a big buzzword. If you hear someone tell you that, oh, hey, I'm Torah observant, usually that means the exact opposite. I break Torah, I don't know Torah, and they're so caught up in what they're, in their minds, they believe is Torah observant, they're not part of. They don't show up on Shabbat. They don't help do anything. But I observe Torah, look at me. That's usually what you get. When he's talking about these wonder lookalikes who claim to be Torah observant, yet they lack mitzvot, they're not doing anything. They're not doing anything. You know, you can tell someone, I love you, I love you, I love you, and you see them hungry and starving, you don't do anything. But I love you, though. You can see someone in need, oh, I love you, and don't do anything. So that's what they're lacking is, did you do something? I was talking to someone today via text, and they were talking about the book of James we talked about a while ago, and it says we're justified by faith, by works. If one says to you, look, I have faith, but no works, his faith is dead, basically, to paraphrase. So if you're saying, or probably a better way you can put it in like today's vernacular is, you know, put your money where your mouth is. People talk. And then when do they do? They don't. They just talk about what they're going to do. That's why I always tell people, I'd prefer someone never tells me they're going to do something and just does it, you know. Over the years in ministry and in business, I've had to chase people who said, oh, I'm going to do, and all they do is do. They don't do anything. And they just talk. But we're called to do. And we're going to talk about this. This is Shabbat Shalom. This is very nice that this comes in at this time in the month of Elul that we're actually reading through this about doing the mitzvah, not just talking about it. First, we have to understand what the mitzvah is. And I think we're getting very clear on that. The next step is to understand what it is and never do anything about it and never do anything. No. If you understand it, then you're set to do it. You know, I'm sure you went through a lot of training for your work. And so you get to work and you say, okay, well, I've got all the training. I understand. You just sit down. And your boss is looking wonderful. You understand now. Because you understand now, you're called to actually do something with your understanding. So we're going to talk about more of this as a community. I go ahead and pick up again. We're on the about a third of the way down on page 157.
Without the Torah and the fulfillment of acts of loving kindness and mitzvot, the authentic groom will not be found, nor will he be recognized. The primary attribute of the true remnant is in the quality and quantity of its oil or mitzvot. The remnant cannot find the groom unless its journey is fulfilled through the commandments, mitzvot, of the Torah and acts of loving kindness that will continuously fill its lamp with the authentic oil. Messianic Judaism has the mandate to not only teach Torah to the nations, but to go one step further in teaching the remnant from the nations how to fulfill the mitzvot to find the Messiah. Teaching Judaism to Gentiles for the sake of conversion completely misses the mark. Instead, Messianic Judaism's ultimate calling is to teach the remnant how to walk on the Jewish path through the authentic fulfillment of the commandments with the power of Yeshua. The remnant that comes out of Christianity must unify itself with the Messianic Jewish world to obtain the authentic lamp, Torah, and produce the authentic oil of salvation expressed through its works or mitzvot. The purpose of the remnant's Torah observance is for the benefit of the groom, not for themselves. Often Gentiles journeying to the house of Israel lose sight of the purpose behind their journey to begin with. For them, the Torah becomes an elixir of death. Today, so many people call themselves Torah-observant Gentiles, yet the fulfillment of the commandments is strange and foreign to the house of Israel.
Let me pause right there. I'm going to read that again. Today, many people call themselves Torah-observant Gentiles, yet their fulfillment of the commandments is strange and foreign to the house of Israel. If your fulfillment as a quote-unquote Torah-observant Gentile is not strange and not foreign to the church, but it's like the church, then you have a problem. Then just take off your tallit, take off your kippah, and call yourself a Christian. That's fine. That's a wonderful thing. But don't confuse yourself with the two. This is where the problem is. There's been a lot of people who want to stand right in the middle, and they don't want to be either, when everybody, every Gentile was called to do what? Come into where? Into the house of Israel. And we know every Gentile eventually will come into the house of Israel. Again, I always say we just get a head start on a lot of people. We're already in the front of the line heading that direction. So this is too many. Today, so many people call themselves Torah-observant Gentiles, yet the fulfillment of the commandments is strange and foreign to the house of Israel. I got a text from a family member this week, and they said, hey, Brent, can I call you and talk to you? I want you to tell me how to witness. Shabbat shalom. Good to see you, brother. I want you to tell me how to witness to Jewish people, because they come across a lot of Jewish people. And I saw the text, and I said, okay, how am I going to cram 2,000 years of Jewish history into a Christian brain to tell them how to witness to Jewish people? And my answer to the person is going to be, don't do it at all. Don't you dare even try. Because you will find how little you actually know and how quickly they will tear you up and have you for lunch and you'll be offended. Because they will say some things about Yeshua. Let me get a mic for you too. They'll say things and do things about Yeshua that are true, and you don't know how to answer. Yeah.
Doesn't that depend if they want Hillel's answer or Shammai's answer?
Keep on going.
Well,
keep on going.
You know, Hillel said, or the Gentiles asked the two of them in this story.
Mm-hmm.
I'll convert if you can explain the Torah to me standing on one leg. And Shammai said, get out of here. Hillel said, love God, love your brother, love mankind.
And, you know, that's absolutely right. The deeper issue with it, though, is understanding Judaism. Wonderful. But understanding Messiah as he's been presented as Jesus to the world, whole nother deal. So my advice to him is don't say anything at all. Don't say anything at all. Love them. There's a lot of things we'll continue. We've been for the last couple years just building a foundation of some things. There's some things that I can talk about and teach now because there's a foundation there that I couldn't 6 months ago or a year ago or more. And we'll continue with that. But my advice to you, we're dealing with Jewish people. If they ask you a question, answer a question. Answer the question. But they'll present you with things that your jaw will drop. And they'll be right, and you won't know how to answer, and then you're stuck. You know, what do you tell them when they say, well, you know, Messiah can't be a man? What do you tell them when they say that Hashem doesn't receive human offerings? What do you tell them with all of this? You're going to go, And unless you know how to answer it in a Jewish way based on what they understand, based on what they've been taught, based on what the sages already told them, you've made it worse. And then if you try and argue it, you're just better leaving it alone. And this particular person, he deals with a lot of Orthodox in a huge city, in the second largest Orthodox city in the world. And he deals with them all enough. Don't do it. Los Angeles is, I believe, the second. New York, Los Angeles. In the U.S. In the U.S. Yeah. Make it your mic.
I think one of the hardest things for us, no matter what the question is to answer with an honest, I don't know, but maybe I can find a way to have an answer for your question.
I think that's a good way of answering, but again, it's not a little. See, again, we're used to dealing with Christians where it's yes or no. The light is on or it's off. Is the air condition on? It's on. Is the air condition off? It's off. And it's so much more than that. And you get stuck in, you'll get stuck in a maze that you can't get out of. And the particular person who's asking me this is like, I know exactly what they would do and how they go about it. I know their temperament, and it's like you're just going to make a mess out of this. And then you want to blame them for something that you don't understand why they're looking at you crazy. It's the whole reason why they haven't received Messiah in the first place already. It's not that you haven't heard of him. Go ahead.
With 95% of Jewish people not being practicing Jews.
Well, that's,
So wouldn't it be better, or if I found myself in that situation, I think I would simply ask soft questions.
Yeah.
And let them respond to me.
Yeah.
And if they got really, really technical, I'd say, well, do you practice it? Do you?
That's a good way of doing it. Yeah.
And the other question that I would ask is, what are your stumbling blocks or what are your hurdles or what's the, because Messianics consider nothing new in the new covenant. It's all old covenant, right?
Exactly.
So
we just need
to build a bridge. What are your stumbling blocks?
And I think what you're talking about, too, you say building a bridge, you're talking about building relationship. You know, you mentioned about loving them. And so that's Judaism 101. If you don't get that part right, then the rest of it is a problem. You know, I mentioned to you how they look at You know, you look at Jesus, say, you know, Yeshua, oh, he was a good Jew. Why was he a good Jew? He kept commandments, but what else did he do? He went around teaching the Gentiles to keep the commandments. And I mentioned this to you before, but now someone like, you know, Apostle Paul, or in particular Peter, Kepha, they don't like him, even though they use his liturgy. And I mentioned this to you before, you know, they use his liturgy, Rosh Hashanah, and during the fall holy days. And, but they say, you can say, well, how come you receive him, but you don't receive Yeshua? And do you guys remember the answer that they gave? So the answer is that Kepha, Peter, that he basically infiltrated Yeshua's Talmudim. He was an infiltrator. He was a mole. And so that's how they can get away with justifying using the writings of Peter in the synagogue today, Rosh Hashanah. I mean, they'll be using it down the street here, down, you know, on Rosh Hashanah. However, so back to everything you had to say there was, but you took some time to actually think about it. You didn't just start saying something, you know, see what I'm saying? A lot of people won't do that. They'll just say the first thing that they would say to some Christian on the street, Jesus loves you and he died for, he paid. Well, God doesn't accept human sacrifices. And then you're stumped. And you're stuck. And they won the. Judaism is about winning the argument or arguing. It's not so much about coming to the conclusion. Christianity is about coming to the conclusion and not arguing. So the idea of us arguing about something and leaving here and not coming up with a conclusion is extremely Jewish. Yeshua, when he was with the Pharisees, he was constantly arguing, going back and forth about things, and they sometimes didn't come to we can agree on this. Christianity, that's just a falling out. Totally different minds, totally opposite. The nice young lady we had last week, she was talking, and she said something. She said, you know, basically everything that I've heard in the church that I was trying to talk to the pastor about, it was the exact opposite of what the Bible had to say. And when she actually went and talked to him, they said, well, you know, I don't want to give you the specifics, but they said, you know what? You need to find another congregation to go to. Yeah.
Two doors, choose one.
Two doors, choose one. Is that what it was? Oh, but basically, yeah. Basically. In effect, yeah. Yeah, and so, okay. That's why I tell people, you know, there's a lot of people who come in to Messianic Judaism. They come in and they see all the shiny stuff, and they, whoa, they're just, oh, my gosh, look at all the shiny stuff in the room, and oh, my gosh, I love Israel. And, oh, I get to wear this little thing on my head, and I get to say Shabbat Shalom, and all those things are nice, but they don't have a, it's not in here. And if it isn't in here, don't do it. And we'll talk more about that, too, during the Torah portion. But so that's why you got to be careful with the stuff, because it's too costly. And you can bring, actually, demerits into the house of Israel. Just be a good Christian. Tell them you love Jesus. He's the Son of, you know, you believe he's the Son of God, die for our sins. That's fine. And if they do say something like, well, you know, God doesn't receive a human sacrifice, then you can say, okay. I don't have an answer for that. I'll look into it, just like you're saying. But if you go into it dealing with them like you're dealing with some guy at Walmart, you've lost it. Yeah, go ahead.
You keep bringing up God doesn't receive a human sacrifice, but you're not talking about that. So where are you bringing that up from?
So the on Passover. The sacrifice on Passover, the lamb. So the families would bring the lamb to the temple. They would present it. And this is a very broad brush stroke. Bring their lamb in the morning, present it to the priest. The priest would cook it up, offer it to God. They would come back during the day. They would pick it up. They would take it home, and everyone would eat it. So we call, what do we say about Yeshua? He is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. So do we eat Yeshua? No. Literally? No. Metaphorically? Yeah. So metaphorically, he represents the lamb, but we don't physically actually eat him. That's why we talked about on the, when everyone says there's a little Passover, the Last Supper, it wasn't. Why wasn't it? Did they eat the Passover lamb? No, so it wasn't a Passover. Was it like a little Passover, a metaphor of like a little Passover? Yes. In effect, they basically did everything they could do except eat the lamb. And it wasn't on the right day anyway, because it wasn't until the next day that it was. So that all makes sense? And then they would also liken it to the fact that, well, you're pagans. You're just like the Egyptians. Why? Because the pagans worship the lambs. So if you don't know any of this and you go into it with some of these people, especially like in the city where people are very, even if they just go to synagogue on, you know, the holy days, well, they're hearing a lot of this in their community. They have an understanding of this. Does that answer your question?
No, because you're talking about animal sacrifices, but what you said was human sacrifices.
I know, that's what I'm saying. Because Yeshua, they would look at it and say, well, you're saying Yeshua is the Lamb of God. Well, if he's the Lamb of God, God doesn't receive a human sacrifice. So the conversation will go that direction. Go ahead and give it to Teresa, ask a quick question.
Well, you could finish what you were saying. I just wanted to speak afterwards.
Oh, go ahead.
Okay. When you first said that God doesn't accept human sacrifice, immediately I thought about how Abraham was supposed to sacrifice Isaac. Now, I know he didn't sacrifice him, but God told him to, you know. And so can you expand on?
So I wasn't going to bring that up. But now that you did it, so again, guys, I don't want to go down too many rabbit trails because we'll never get to. So here's what the rabbis had to say. A lot of the rabbis say he did sacrifice Isaac. Yeah. Why do they say that? Have you read any of this? Have you heard this? No. You've heard it. Why? Do you know why? You remember why?
No.
Okay. If you read the story, what happens? You never hear from Isaac. Isaac didn't walk down the hill with them. When they're walking back down, it's just Abraham and the servant. It doesn't mention Isaac. And so they say that he was resurrected too. And since you brought this up, Yeshua said, they asked him for a sign, he said, the only sign I'll give you is a sign of the prophet Jonah. And 3 days and three nights, he was in the belly of the whale. Why is it that Christians automatically assume that Jonah was in there and he lived? Why do they assume that? But they do. You know, you see the whale kind of swims up to the shore, opens his mouth, and Jonah comes crawling out. But in Judaism, no, he died. The whale swam and spit him out, and there was resurrection again. Just the same as Messiah was, he was in the earth, he was dead, and he came out alive again. So without this Jewish understanding, they'll have you all over the place. And you'll, that's a really good question. Yeah. Question before we keep going on? I can't go whole, go ahead.
No, I'm just glad you explained it because you brought it up and you didn't. And I had no idea what you were talking about. So, it wasn't. You said you wouldn't be able to talk to them because you didn't know. But like I said, we didn't know anything. So it almost seemed like you were saying you should know, but we didn't know. So,
gotcha. No, that's perfect. And that's why I like the questions, because I'm in here thinking, and I don't know what you guys are thinking. So yeah, absolutely. And the thing about it is that there are big concepts. Remember, the light is not always on or off. Things are a whole lot bigger than that. You know, we look at the light is on or it's off and that's it. There's no other possibilities. 25 years ago, I was big on, you know who Anthony Robbins is? He's like the life coach kind of guy. And anyway, I went through one of his courses, and one of the first tenets of this course was there are always at least three solutions to every problem, or three positions of everything. So as the light is on, the light is off, is there a third position? So the idea was that you're to seek out that third position, at least, and consider, well, what is an alternative to just those two? Now, that's a very extreme idea. In Judaism, it's not. There's so many things that are concepts You hear me say concept? You hear me say idea? I see on Facebook people are arguing about stuff, and someone will say, "Will you give me the scripture for that?" And they'll come up with one tiny little scripture like that long. It has nothing to do with the topic, but that person is satisfied because it's been connected to a scripture. If you read the whole passage, totally idea. Read that whole passage in light of the whole Bible, totally idea. You read the whole Bible in the light of what the rabbis had to say in history and everything else, whole different idea, understanding. Amen? All right. Hang on.
I don't know if I'm going to ask you right, but you said earlier that Jesus, the Lord, was crucified before time, in other words, before eternity. But we know he was crucified during that time. So why do they say before? Because time doesn't count, or why do they say it that way?
Okay, so again, we live in time. We live in space. You're sitting on that chair. You've been sitting there for a certain amount of time. You will sit there for a certain amount of time. That makes sense? Yeah. God doesn't live inside of time, and he doesn't live inside of a confined space. You heard God is everywhere. So he's here, and right now he's at your house. That idea. Is he physically there? He's everywhere. He's spirit. But is he physically? He's spirit in a, you know, out? Yeah, so I can say, people often say, they'll say spiritually is what they'll use to characterize something like that. If it's not in the flesh, someone dies, they're in the, quote, spiritual realm. You hear that idea? They're here in the flesh, or then they die, they're in the spiritual realm. So a better way, just in general, of understanding this is the phrase outside of time and space. Okay, so you remember, give me one sec. Remember when in Genesis, when time was created? And why was time created? Yes, yeah, so that they would know when to plant, when to sow, all these different things. And then Yeshua came from outside of time and space, and he came within time and space. And what was the space he came within? He came within his physical body. That was the space he lived in the space of earth, Israel, for a certain amount of time. And then when he died and was resurrected and then was transfigured, he left time and space again and went back outside of time and space. So your question was about Yeshua. Well, so from God's perspective, when was Yeshua crucified? Looking at outside of time and space, there is no, he's got to come or look within time and space to see. Mm-hmm. You know, when he sees your life from outside time, he didn't see the day you were born. As we, okay, that's the day we were born, here's their life, and then they died. He sees the whole thing at one time because he's outside of time, he's outside of time and space. And this is something in the Greek world of understanding that is very, we've been accustomed to, you know, this book is here, it's in my hand, I can feel it, I can measure it, I can weigh it, I can take its temperature. I say that all the time. That's why. Something outside of time and space, you can't do that. But you have to understand what's outside of time and space and what is it. I know you have questions coming. For instance, when the world was created, where was God? Was he within time and space, or was he outside of time and space? He's outside of it. So when you're reading through scriptures like that, you have to see from whose perspective it's talking about. From God's perspective, he was sacrificed before the foundation of the world. From man's perspective here in time and in space, there was a specific date and a specific place in which he was on the cross. That makes sense? Or more sense than it did a minute ago. Linda, and did you have your hand up too, Judy? Linda, then Casey. And anybody, did I miss anybody else's hand? Oh, go ahead. Yeah.
I heard Einstein's theory explain energy equals mass times the speed of light squared this way. take a very small piece of mass and move it at the speed of light squared, and it becomes omnipresent. It becomes everywhere.
Check, check, check.
Okay, okay.
And to me, it's almost like a formula or definition of God. He's omnipresent because energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. I forgot where I heard that, whether it was on PBS or someone else.
That's one of his great discoveries, I guess. Remember, Einstein was Jewish. He had Jewish understanding of a lot of things other people didn't have. So they couldn't. He's seen more genius based on Jewish understanding thousands of years that they didn't have. That was a start. That was the platform. He was already there. Everybody else didn't have that. You know, we deal with Jewish people. It seems like we go places and there's Jewish people for us to deal with, and they're secular. And we tell them what we do, and they're shocked. We even tell religious Jews what we do, Messianics, and they're kind of shocked. And they always say, wow, you know, you're more, some people, they've said or implied, you're more Jewish than I am in our observance and our understanding of things. And so I'm not sure how we got there, but did you have another question or comment? Go ahead.
So based on Jules' question, when are we talking about, it says slain before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
Is this a one-time thing, but it's also outside of time and space, or is it like a physical crucifixion when we know, and then like a spiritual crucifixion before?
Okay, so I'm going to tell you the same thing Rabbi Bernstein corrected me on a couple weeks ago in class. So when you want to say spiritual, really what you're not really saying spiritual, what you're trying to say is
not
outside
physical,
of time and space.
Not physical.
You have the physical within time and space, and you have outside of time and space. Go ahead.
Well, okay, let me say that. I mean like your body versus your spirit. That's what I'm trying to say.
Well, I mean, your spirit right now lives within time and space.
Mm-hmm.
Eventually it won't. There'll be, in the book of Revelation, it says there'll be no more time. There's coming a time where time ends too. So there will be, these are concepts. Everybody say concept.
Concept.
Idea. And it's not going to easily fit into, can you turn this down a little bit? It's not going to fit into our way of thinking that we've been, and it's not going to fit into our way of thinking here on earth because this is from God's perspective. So remember last week I talked about the children of Israel, they didn't cross over the Jordan. They didn't cross over the Jordan River. They're always crossing over the Jordan River. They're continually crossing over the river. They will always be crossing over the river. But we like a nice little, neat little package. They crossed over. That's what we like, and that's what we've been trained. But no, they crossed. They're crossing. They forever will be crossing. So it's the same idea when it says, who was slain before the foundation of the earth. In the natural here, there was a one-time thing, but he's always being outside of time and space. This is a crazy concept I hadn't brought up to you guys. I think I started talking about it a few weeks back or a month or two back because of that. What I did start talking to you guys about is this idea of putting God in a box. Remember that? And it's so funny, I said it, and in front of Rabbi Shapiro, then he came up after me and started saying it, and I never heard him say that, I've used that expression, so I like that he said it too. Rabbi Bernstein talks more about this. He's got more of a connection to this. Any other thoughts or questions? Yep.
So this is just...
Yeah.
So when they talk about slain before the foundation of the world, it's not necessarily separating it between his spirit being sacrificed and his body being sacrificed. That's what I'm asking.
No.
Okay,
no.
That's why I was confused.
His whole thing, the whole event is continual.
Okay. One-time thing on earth, but outside of time and space, it's a whole thing.
Yeah.
So not two separate sacrifices. No. Okay, that's what I was trying to ask.
Yeah. Yeah. Thought? Comment?
Well, I was just thinking, too, maybe saying that he was slain before the foundations of the earth was because that was God's plan from the foundation of the earth, and too. I don't know.
But even with that, okay, so let's talk about that. For you to say then, and again, I'm not an expert on this by any means. I'll throw that out there. But for you to say it was God's plan that before the foundation of the earth something would happen, almost as implicative that you're putting a time stamp, a time starting point on it, because at this point, before the foundation of the earth, he'll be slain. But see, again, he lives outside of time and space. But it's a good question and a good observation, and everything everyone has said is really good, because this is how we should be looking at things with this idea. Yeah.
So my question is, so the time space starts when we are in the spirit, right? And
I know I'm laughing, brother, because I know you're trying. Keep on trying. Keep on. Try and find an answer for you.
I was trying to figure out that before the foundation, it was nothing. It's nothing before that. It just starts right there when God created the world. And then that's when he start everything in the time and space for us. After that, we are none, you know? We are just zero. We are...
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. See, this, the reason why these things are hard to explain is because they're a concept. See what I'm saying? You explain a concept is different than you explain this book is rectangular, weighs this. And so from our perspective, yes. When we're looking at God, we say, okay, at some point he started the building of things, and things were built. From his perspective looking, there was no such thing as a time. He's always been. He's eternal. So, and, you know, this is one of those things where it's not playing some type of gotcha game. It's trying to think and think out loud and work things out, because they're not. We go through this stuff every week in the yeshiva. And it's so funny. I've been there just long enough to where, let me get Judy and I'll get to you. I've been there just long enough that I can say, well, yeah, Rabbi Bernstein, blah, 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 blah. Yes, exactly. Other people are still in the screen on Zoom looking like, what's he even talking about? It doesn't just come by you reading. It takes time, and all of a sudden you start seeing things. And you start presenting things just like, you know, Frank was talking about how he would go about even talking to someone. That's not just, oh, yeah, I'd go and say, Jesus loves you, brother. That's it. You need to turn or burn. No. Or you ask him, well, was it outside? Was Yeshua? You talking about his flesh and his spirit? What are you talking about? Understanding Judaism is a way of thinking and considering it and discussing it. Go ahead.
I'm just glad that our God is so much bigger than us.
Oh, I know.
We will never be able to comprehend him,
absolutely,
ever.
Absolutely.
And that's, I think, intentionally.
As I'm walking up here, let me say something. A very well-respected man, I know him. I've known of him for a long time, met him. He wanted to meet me. We had breakfast together, and we started talking about the temple, and he was very convinced that the original temple wasn't on the Temple Mount, that it was in the city of David, because you know why I believe that? And I said, why not? Why do you believe that? Well, because there's no spring, there's no natural spring of water on the Temple Mount, and they required water all the time. So let me ask you this. So the God of the universe, who created all the universe who exists outside of time and space, who created the Temple Mount, all the rocks, the earth, everything else, he could miraculously provide water. Have you not read the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness? That's a basic Christian understanding. You know, in Judaism, that's the what's referred to as the well of Miriam that followed him. And you can read, and you see some alluding to this in the book of Revelation, where it says this spring gives us water all the different directions. And then the, you know, the rabbi said, what happened to the well of Miriam? What happened to it? Well, the rabbi said it ended up in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and that's what, yeah. Yes, that's it. The rock that followed him. Yeah.
Yeah. Hebrew was written to the Hebrews, so
yeah.
They understood that.
Exactly. So again, back to the same thing, Linda. So if you don't have some basic understanding of that kind of stuff, you're gonna. Do you not remember when Moses went to? I'm sorry. When the. Oh gosh, that was another story I was gonna say. Anyway, go ahead. Before you forget what you're gonna say.
Regarding time and space, it may not be the best analogy, but. I know that I am within time and space, but I question whether or not my dreams are, which are very realistic.
Yeah. Well, yeah, can you measure them or weigh them or contain them? No. They're within time as it relates to being in your thoughts for a period of time. This is big, guys. This isn't a little, we'll never get to the... When Moses was on top of Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, you know, this is part of what was given to him. It's said that he was given the mysteries of creation and the universe, how all these things worked. Go ahead, Case.
You mentioned weighing and confining things. Is there something wrong with seeking to grasp the information that we can versus just accept and then accept what we can't?
No, there's nothing wrong with it. Okay. However, the idea that you're going to get to some firm conclusion, and until you get there, that either all hope is lost or it's meaningless, is not part of the process. It's not necessary, not needed. That's a problem. It's the same under. It's this idea of if you know everything, then what's the point of continuing?
But we should seek to know what we can know. That's what I'm
asking. Yes, okay. You, and you do know that.
Okay.
And even as you're seeking to continue to understand, then along the way you're getting bits and pieces and nuggets, but you still don't quite have the whole. Okay. But you've got more pieces to the puzzle, but not the whole. Yeah.
I just want to say that the finite does not understand the infinite.
Exactly.
But throughout the epistles or letters, whatever you want to call them, it makes it very, very clear that our Heavenly Father has given us all knowledge regarding Him.
Yes. He's giving it.
Yeah.
And we're receiving it.
But our problems are, as Westerners,
we
want a historical timeline. What was the exact date of the creation?
Yes.
How did this happen, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? And that's the Western mind thought. Yeah. And that's one of the things that I've absolutely loved about the Messianic movement is I have to do this huge cultural shift. Yes. And when you do that, it makes things very, very understandable. For example, I was given the understanding yesterday that 3.5 is imperfect because it's half of 7. But when you, so anything that says like 3.5, it refers to an imperfect process. But if it says time times and a half, although that's 3.5, it's saying it's not giving it that negative connotation. But for us as Westerners, it's like, oh, what's this? Why is it two ways? But if you get it from the Jewish culture standpoint, 3.5 is a broken 7, where time times and a half.
Right, the time of the tribulation.
Though, so it's like the Father gives us what we need to know. Our problem is we want to know it all.
And that only works if you're not afraid of gematria, if you're not afraid of, and you don't understand that the numbers actually mean something.
Yeah.
you know, the Christians I talk about, they have no problem with 666 meaning the Antichrist. They don't know what it actually means, though. Where does it actually come from? We won't. Whole other topic.
Yeah.
No time to do. And then you mentioned something about finite and infinite.
Yes.
In Christianity or the Western mindset, you look at God as absolute. But he's not absolute. He's infinite. You know, absolute ties him down.
Yes.
This book is absolute. This book is not infinite. So it's a different mindset, different understanding.
Right.
You know, they went and they built an altar or a place of worship, and it was said to the unknown God. Mm-hmm. They recognized he existed. They couldn't quite quantify him and weigh him and depict him as a statue. Yet at the same time, they were smart enough to recognize he exists. You better not ignore him.
Yeah.
Until the disciples came and explained some things. But it's the same kind of mentality that still goes on today.
Yeah.
And guys, this has been an absolutely wonderful time, but we've got to wrap it up. So, Father, we thank you and praise you. We've had a wonderful time of discussion, and I pray all of our people here, a couple of things, oh God, that we will continue to seek the truth, continue to seek understanding, continue to love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind and strength, and continue to love each other as ourselves, oh God, as we build a community together, one person at a time, for your glory. And we pray, oh God, that everything we do would bring merit to Israel, which would hasten the return of Messiah. So we thank you for all of that in Yeshua's name, Lord. Amen and amen.